with some interest that the phrase "on that day" occurs about 16 times in the last three chapters of the book of Zechariah. And each time the phrase is associated with something radical and decisive. In chapter 12 and verse 3, on that day, Jerusalem becomes a heavy stone, and those who try to lift the stone and get the work of God out of the way finish by hurting themselves on that day. Chapter 12 and verse 4, on that day of battle, horses are struck by God with blindness and panic. In chapter 12 and verse 6, on that day the clans of Judah become firebrands in the battle for God in Jerusalem. In chapter 12 and verse 8, on that day God becomes a shield round Jerusalem. Chapter 12 and verse 9, on that day all the nations who come against Jerusalem and God's work are wiped out. Always something radical and something decisive. And some of these "on that days" have to do with the end of the age and the coming of the day of God. On that day means on the great day, on the last day. But sometimes "on that day" refers to something more personal. And towards the end of chapter 12 and pushing through into chapter 13, the reference "on that day" seems to be to the radical nature of repentance and conversion to Christ. The decisive nature of being turned savingly to Jesus Christ. For example, in chapter 12, from about verse 10 onwards, you read of the searching and the painful nature of mourning for sin. What it means to see Jesus Christ, whom we have pierced with our sin, and the costly nature of lamenting in ourselves the sin that fixed him there. "I will pour out on the house of David," verse 10, "the inhabitants of Jerusalem, a spirit of grace and of seeking for grace, so that when they look on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." And it's hard mourning, it's a radical thing. As one mourns for an only child, they will weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. Something radical and something decisive. And just as the mourning is decisive, so also is the cleansing, of which you read in chapter 13 and verse 1. "On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them, not just from sin, but from uncleanness." Not just from sin, but from the guilt of sin. We're not only clean on the outside. He doesn't just die to tidy up our lives. He dies to cleanse us through and through. And the message of that is very plain to me. Being converted to Christ is a thorough matter. It's a decisive thing that goes down into the very depths of your personality and being. Conversion is not a casual affair. It's not a fringe affair, dealing only with peripheral issues, bad habits, that sort of thing. It's not simply a change in lifestyle, although certainly and hopefully being converted to Jesus Christ will change our lifestyle. It's deeper than that. It is a radical and a searching work of grace inside our personalities. On that day, says Zechariah, deep mourning. On that day, deep cleansing. Now, out of the mourning and out of the cleansing, you get three fruits of conversion to Christ. And I want to speak about these fruits tonight. Here they are very quickly. We won't have time to speak about two and three, but I'll mention them simply. The first is this: the principle of idolatry in our hearts is broken. Secondly, grace is given to the believer to transcend family ties, the mere ties of flesh and blood. You'll notice that from verse 3 onwards, there's a little story of a father and a mother who discover that their son is a false prophet. He is a hypocrite in the ministry, and he is lying and deceiving the people. And so they are prepared in these verses, in 13 from verse 3 onwards, the father and mother are prepared to thrust their boy through because they think more of God and truth than they do of mere flesh and blood. It's a radical example, of course. Consider how Jesus said that those who did the will of God were his real father and mother and his real relatives. I don't think there'll be time to look into that. Perhaps it's just as well, because it can be very painful, especially for Christians who are part of a very close-knit family, where there are close and intimate family ties. It's a little easier for Christians who are members of families that are not close. Some families are fragmented, and they don't gel, they don't stick together. They all do their own thing, and they separate, you see. And in a sense, it's easier for Christians in that kind of setup to live above the ties of flesh and blood, but it can be very, very painful if you live in a close, loving, intimate family. There won't be time, really, to go into all of that, but you can relate this section on the father and mother who are prepared to kill their own son because they think more of Jehovah and truth than they do of the ties of flesh and blood. You can relate that section to those passages in the Gospels where Jesus challenges us to love flesh and blood less than himself. Unless you love father and mother and sister and brother, he says, less than you love me, you cannot be my disciple. These are his words. You cannot be my disciple. Grace is given to transcend the ties of flesh and blood. And thirdly, we may have time to look at this. There is the vision of the smitten shepherd in verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered. Three fruits, then, of radical conversion. First of all, the principle of idolatry is broken in every true experience of Christ. On that day, mourning. On that day, a fountain. And on that day, says Zechariah from verse 2 onwards, I will cut off the names of the idols so that they shall be remembered no more. The names of the idols are gone. Their character and their power is broken. The principle of idolatry is smashed in conversion to Christ. Now, I think it goes without saying that the Bible is a book that takes idolatry very seriously. And although what the Bible says on the worship of false gods and wrong gods, rivals to the true and living God, although what the Bible says is detailed and complex, I believe that the Bible's teaching on idolatry can be summed up in three brief points. Now drink this in, because we are now living in an idolatrous generation. The first thing that the Bible teaches about idolatry is this, that an idol is nothing, and the worship of idols is nothing, and it is pathetic in the eyes of Scripture that men and women who are made in the image of God and who were made to belong to God and made to worship God should run after false gods and godlets and serve them. Not only is it pathetic that men and women should do this in a tragic sort of way, it's laughable. An idol is nothing, and the worship of false gods is nothing. Music and culture and art and sport and money and learning, these are the gods that are worshipped by many today. And their worship in the eyes of Scripture is both nothing and laughable. It's a point of view that's well put in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Will you please turn, care to turn? 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Because this was, of course, a major problem in the city of Corinth. First Corinthians chapter 8. Difficulty, of course, being food offered to idols, because all the meat that was sold in the shops had first of all been dedicated to the local god, you see, and Christians were beginning to wonder, could they eat this butcher meat that had been dedicated to a heathen god in a heathen temple? Now, concerning food offered to idols, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. We know that all of us possess knowledge. Now, he's being a little sarcastic there, because the Corinthians had an inferiority complex. You see, they weren't Athens. You know, just as people in Cambridge have an inferiority complex about Oxford. I had a Cambridge student for lunch today. He was, well, I didn't eat him. you know what I mean? Although some people are fond of having roast ministers for lunch on Sunday. Another problem. And I said, where did you study? Cambridge. And someone at the table said, Miss Keyes said, oh, not Oxford. Oh, he said, that place. Corinth. Corinthians would have said, Athens, that place. That's where all the philosophers and the university city, whereas Corinth was the commercial city. It's the difference between Edinburgh and Glasgow, you see. Glasgow is commercial, dirt and soot and diesel oil and all that sort of thing. Edinburgh is strike them all as signs, you see. So the Girls' Legion say that. So you see, they were very sure of themselves and their Christian knowledge and their Christian advancement. At least they were, but the Apostle Paul wasn't quite so sure. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that, and here was one of the sayings, all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge, says Paul, is all very well, but it simply puffs you up, fills your head, that's all. It's love that builds up. And if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. Your conceit is a product of your inferiority complex. But if one loves God, one is known by him. That's clever. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we Christians do know that an idol has no real existence. It's just nothing. The idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, that's the gods of Greece, Pallas Athene, and Jupiter, and Minerva, and Apollo, and Poseidon, all the pantheon of Greece. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, because the statues were everywhere. Venus was the patron goddess of Corinth. You can still see what's left of her temple, not very much, up on the Acropolis in Corinth. Yet for us Christians, there's only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now that's the New Testament verdict. Idols are nothing and their worship is nothing. The Old Testament verdict is found in the book of Isaiah. You know that from time to time the prophets poured what's sometimes called prophetic scorn on false gods. They didn't just preach about the truth. They poured this ridicule on false gods in Isaiah chapter 44, for example. Now, how about this for a sense of humor? Isaiah says, really, could anything be more daft? You plant a seedling to grow a tree. Then when you grow the tree, you saw it down. And with a bit of it, you make a fire, heat yourself, and roast a meal. And with the rest of it, you make a god. And you get down on your knees and you say your prayers to this bit of wood. Now Isaiah says, could anything be sillier than that? The idol is nothing. Isaiah 44 and verse 9. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen who make the gods are only men. Verse 12. The ironsmith fashions it and works it over the coals. He shapes it with hammers and forges it with his strong arm. And then in the heat of the smithy, he becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water, and so he faints in the heat of the smithy. If you please, he's busy making a god. The carpenter comes in now. He stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He fashions it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a holm tree or a oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And also, with the rest of the tree, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over that half, he eats flesh, he roasts meat, and is satisfied. And also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I'm warm, I've seen the fire." And the rest of it, silly man, he makes into a god, his idol, and he falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for thou art my God." Prophetic scorn. Turn over to chapter 46 of Isaiah. He mentions there the two most famous gods of Babylon in the first verse. One is Baal, that's the equivalent of Baal, the god of Canaan, and Nebo, after whom Nebuchadnezzar was called. He's called after his god. Massive painted things, juggernauts, to be trailed through the streets and on carts with wheels, all painted, very daunting, if you believe in a god who is invisible. What does Isaiah say? Baal bows down, tumbled off the cart. Nebo stoops, he's fallen over. Their idols are on beasts and cattle, pulling them through the streets. These things you carry are loaded as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves, the gods, go into captivity. Verse 5. God says, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal? And compare me that we may be alike? What kind of image would you make of me? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. And they fall down and worship. They lift it on their shoulders. They carry their god. They set it in its place. And it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." First of all, then, an idol is nothing, and the worship of false gods is nothing. Second thing the Bible has to say about idols is this: they are dangerous because their arrival into your life is insidious, rather like the love of possessions and the love of lovely things against which some of us have to guard ourselves. It starts off simply, but gradually
And insidiously and cunningly, the love of more and more and the love of better and better creeps in ever so quietly, and the idols begin to oust healthier loves. The love of the Lord, the love of his people, and the love of prayer, and the love of Christian fellowship. The idols creep in. The awful thing about idols is that they tend to multiply. Have you noticed that in your life? They multiply. That was what really shocked the Apostle Paul, you know, when he went to Athens. Nowadays, when we go to Athens, we go as tourists, don't we? And we see beauty. The temples of Greece to us are things of beauty and wonder. The statues to us are objects of beauty. But to the Apostle Paul, who was a monotheistic Jew, who believed in one invisible God, these temples and statues were rivals to the true God and the living God. And we read in the book of Acts, chapter 17, his spirit was moved within him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. What the Greek says is this: he nearly had a paroxysm. He nearly had a heart attack or a seizure when he saw the number of idols in the city. See, that's the deceitfulness of idolatry. They have a propensity for multiplication in our lives. If you care to turn to 1 Corinthians, and you'll see there the danger over from chapter 8 to chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And verse 14. Now he's just said that idols are nothing. But read on. 1 Corinthians 10 and 14. Therefore, my beloved, shun the worship of idols. I speak as to sensible men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we Christians bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? And the bread which we Christians break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many Christians are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partners in the altar? What do I imply then? The food offered to idols, that food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? He's just said an idol is nothing. Read on. No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer not to idols, which are nothing, but to demons, and not to God. Behind the face of the idol, there's a demon. Behind every idol, there's the devil's face, manipulating and using. Ouija boards are harmless in themselves. Planchette boards are harmless in themselves, people who play at fortune telling. Exorcist films are harmless in themselves. Some of them are just plain silly. And tarot cards are innocent in themselves. But what stands behind the idol? The face of the devil. There is nothing that the devil cannot use. Idols are nothing. But behind the nothings, there are the demons. And thirdly, third teaching on idolatry, which I think is rather obvious, and it's this, if I can say it kindly, that the dearest and the sweetest and the loveliest and the most precious thing in the world can become an idol and usurp the place of Jesus Christ. You can worship your family, you can worship success, prosperity, getting on in the world. You can worship serving Christ. And in the Highlands particularly, you can worship ministers and think more of ministers than you do of Jesus Christ. Finest thing in the world can become an idol. You remember the story of the brazen serpent in the wilderness. We sang about it in the paraphrase. You remember how there was a plague amongst God's people. Moses was told to make a serpent and lift it up on a rod, a stick. And whoever looked at the serpent was healed. What happened to that serpent? Well, we read in 2 Kings chapter 18 that when good King Ahaz came to the throne, he took that serpent, it was called Nehushtan, and he smashed it to pieces and ground it to dust, because the people had started saying their prayers to it. And they now treated that thing as an idol and a god. Something that had started off as a saving reality. Something good and beautiful and useful and pure in the work of God. And it had been converted into an idol. Let me read some words by Martin Luther. He's speaking about the calves of Jeroboam, the two golden bulls that Jeroboam, the rival king, set up for worship when he took the throne. Martin Luther said, "The calves, or the bullocks, of Jeroboam still remain in the world, and will remain to the last day. Not that any man now makes calves like Jeroboam, but upon whatsoever a man depends or trusts, God set aside. This is the calves of Jeroboam, that is, other gods and strange gods, honored and worshipped instead of the only true, living, and eternal God, who only can and will help and comfort in time of need." Good old Luther. "In like manner also, all such as rely and depend upon their art, wisdom, strength, sanctity, riches, honor, power, or anything else under what title or name soever, on which the world builds, they make and worship the calves of Jeroboam. And these words from the Gospel according to Peanut, surely you know it. Calvin once said that the human heart is a permanent factory of idols. And what is an idol? As Luther says, trust and faith of the heart alone make God, make either God or an idol. Whatever then thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is thy God, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This means that everyone has some kind of God. There are no atheists. So that's a word that is never found in the Bible. Trying to live without a God, without some kind of ultimate concern in life, is like trying to play a baseball game without a home base. It cannot be done. And as far as the Bible is concerned, there are only two kinds of God available to man, the real one and the phony one. But there are multitudinous variations of the phony one, ranging from the intellectually sublime to the childishly ridiculous. And all phony gods have one thing in common. It kills your soul to worship one of them. It is your God. You love it. You are a slave to it. And you will stick with it to the bitter end. But when a man comes to Jesus Christ, the principle of idolatry and false worship is broken in that man's heart. And although idolatry can rise again in the life of a Christian, because evil has a resurrection power in it, you think it's dead and it rises from death. Although idolatry can be resurrected in the heart of a Christian and seek to dominate the Christian and possess the Christian and destroy the Christian, conversion to Christ means that the sting of idolatry has been drawn and the principle has been slain. Let me put it like this. You remember the story of Dagon in the Old Testament, the god of the Philistines. The Philistines captured the ark. They put the ark in the temple of Dagon, and the following morning they discovered that Dagon had fallen down in front of the ark of God. So, since there is a resurrection power in evil, they stuck him up again. The following morning, he was down, and he was finished. He was shattered, and the Bible tells us there was only a stump left. Well, only a stump of an idol can be very powerful. But the idol is shattered. The power is broken. The sting is drawn. A powerful stump. The power is broken in conversion to Christ. Wonder if you know this lovely little poem called When Idols Lose Their Charm. What can strip the seeming glory from the idols of the earth? not a sense of right or duty, but a sight of peerless worth. 'Tis the look that melted Peter. 'Tis the face that Stephen saw. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary. Can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup o'erflows its brim. What have we to do with idols since we've companied with him? Secondly, the power to live above flesh and blood. There's no time for that. Lastly, a sight of the smitten shepherd. Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 and 7. I beg your pardon, not chapter 10, chapter 13, verses 6 and 7. Sight of the shepherd. If someone asks, "What are these wounds on your back?" he will say, "These are the wounds I received in the house of my friend. Away, O sword, against my shepherd, the good shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered." And the truly pathetic and wonderful thing is that this is a verse that's taken up by Matthew in the gospel story, and it's applied to Jesus Christ, and in fact it's Jesus himself who quotes it. He says, Jesus said, "As it is written, I will smite the shepherd." I think Bach captures it very wonderfully in the St. Matthew Passion, where the word smite, if I remember rightly, is repeated twice. "I will smite the shepherd." And that's what it cost God to slay the power of his rivals. And that's what it cost God to bring the idols in your life to nothing. And this is what it costs God to save one sinner and to make one sinner whole. You know, there are some people who would call themselves converted, but who do not have a radical view of the death of Jesus Christ. They don't see the price. What are these wounds on your back? They don't see the price. They don't see the cost. And I'm sure that there are Christians here tonight whose conversion, although it's real, isn't deep enough, not radical enough. And perhaps that's why their lives are so shallow, so empty, and so prayerless, and so fruitless. Friend, do you have a radical view of the smitten shepherd? Can you say with Paul, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree"? Paul was a Jew. The word curse meant something very special to him. It means being cut off from the covenant of God. That was cursed. When God cursed a man, he cut the covenant. Cast them away. Can you say with Paul, looking at the shepherd on the tree. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Can you say with Paul, there are many Christians who can't. I couldn't think of a university professor in any of our divinity colleges who could say this. God has made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Do you believe that God cursed your sin in the body of his own dear, precious, holy Son? Do you believe that? What are these wounds on your back? These wounds, he said, are the wounds I received in the house of my friends. Strike the shepherd. Is your view of Christ as radical as that? Make his words your own in closing. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high. With one, the man of sorrows condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make our sinner whole. And teach me, Savior, teach me the value of our soul. Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that love beyond compare, the love that reaches deeper than depths of self-despair. Yes, teach me till there gloweth in this cold heart of mine some feeble, pale reflection of that pure love of thine. Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to his own word.